beloved brother Madley, and part of my active prayer, my prayer life. I love preachers. I love preachers' wives more. They're the most to preachers. And I think Corey told me, "Did you come here?" And then when I saw it, was like, "Didn't it shine me out?" Instead of the head about it, like I was last night, just to see him. He is a wonderful brother. I love him. Madly. He has a whole family of nothing to me. I'm nervous. I'm never nervous, but I'm nervous because we spoke together at an Indian conference. Hispanic and black at an Indian conference. We ripped it up. Okay, so we had a great time. And I texted all the guys at the Indian chapel in Toronto. I said, "Guess who I am? Guess who's here?" And a couple of guys answered back from Bethany, and they said, "Man, is he going to be all that week?" I said, "You believe it today? Ha ha." So I get to do myself. But just to know how much we respect him and love him. Okay, we'll look at two places. We'll look at Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. And then we'll look at Acts chapter 16. Now, they'll teach you in seminary that whatever is shared in the Gospels and the book of Acts must be explained in the epistles. You cannot use the Gospels and the book of Acts to establish doctrine. The Gospel and the book of Acts is supposed to be a practice. It's supposed to be a living, three-dimensional illustration of what is practically explained doctrinally in the epistles. And if it's not explained doctrinally in the epistles, you cannot teach it, expect it to be part of your everyday experience as a believer. That's why the scripture says in John chapter 20, and he breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." That's why we don't go around and somebody can say, "Go on." Because that was a one-time occurrence within the dispensation of the advent, the first advent of the Messiah. That's something that happened specifically during that particular dispensation that we don't practice in the local church fellowship. The epistles are the means by which we apply sound teaching. And remember, you have to use even a modicum of difference between the general epistles and the Pauline epistles. Because the Pauline epistles are written to who? The Gentiles. Whereas the general epistles are written to the Hebrew. Okay? Same gospel, but just applying a different way to reach them, using the law, using the teachings of the tradition, and showing the fallacy in them. With Paul, the genius of the Holy Spirit was he didn't send a slightly educated fellow like Peter, James, and John to the Gentiles, but he sent Paul, who knew the law in such a way he could understand the nuances that were necessary for the Gentile conversion, growth, and edification of the kingdom. Whereas Peter could go and slam the relevance of the present-day tradition and commandments of the fathers in a live practical application for that moment, for that situation. Yes, this is kind of true from there, but Paul was better apt to give us a day-to-day walk as a Gentile. Okay? So, when we see an application, a practice in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, we need to look to see if there is a relevant teaching that supports it in the epistle. Now, I'm saying this because as I travel, and I feel this having a huge rate, I see churches, local churches, falling in one of two camps. Getting more numbers of women. Now, that's not exclusive, that's not the case either, no. But we're not really seeing church growth, we're seeing church spreading. In other words, I don't like Fairdale, so I'll go to New Hampshire. And that's not church growth. Church growth is when new believers come into the body. And the mega church, which is probably one of the most divisive and deceptive aspects of church growth, takes the wrong position because most mega churches are 15 miles wide and 20 inch deep. They have no real depth, no root. And remember, the mindset of the Holy Spirit is, first, you are rooted, grounded, then built. I remember where I went into ministry. full-time ministry June 6, 1991. A friend of mine, who was a more charismatic persuasion, started his church the exact same day. And a year later, his church had 1,000 members. And I went to my grandfather, and my grandfather was an elder in the government church since before Darby was born. And I said, "Hey, Daddy, my friend Reggie's church, he's only over a year, he's got 1,000 members." Without looking, without putting down the newspaper, without stop sipping his coffee, he said, "Son, the only thing that grows up fast is a weed and a tree." And that church proved me that. Nothing grows up fast in black and white. It takes investment, it takes time, it takes watering, it takes struggle. Rooted, grounded, built up. Rooted, planted, grounded foundation that can move and then built up. So, what I want to share with you that the fundamentals of what it takes for us to be a successful New Testament plant anywhere in the, as a local church is presenting a real God, a realistic goal, and a relevant gospel. Now, look at Matthew 11. Now, that's just going to be our first stop. We'll spend most of our time in the book of Acts. And remember who John the Baptist is. He's not just the greatest prophet that ever lived. He's not the finest man to walk the face of the earth. He's not just a cousin. He's Jesus' cousin. And there's only 6 months difference between the two. Okay? 6 months difference in both. And notice what happens here. Now, when John had heard in the prison all the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." And then here's this little nuance he put there. And by the way, blessed is he who ever so be that is not offended in me. Now he just gives it right there. First, a real God. Second, a realistic goal. And third, a relevant God. He says, you need to tell John something. I understand his situation, his circumstance. He's in prison, you know, he's flesh. He's probably going through a period of depression. And I know that he was heralded in Malachi, "Behold, I'll send my messenger who will prepare the way before me." I know that he came and he preached and he knew that he had to be lesser and I had to be greater. I know that he understands that his days are numbered and he's looking for the coming kingdom. I understand all that. But you need to understand, you need to explain to him that the aspect of the kingdom is not one of simple horizon sight, what you can see. There is an aspect to the kingdom that is bigger than just your part. Okay, I've got to accomplish this, so pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask that you empower us so that we might communicate effectively. Let everything we say honor you without praying in Jesus' name. Amen. And notice, he's saying, first of all, there's something you need to understand, John. He says, go and tell John, look at this little bitty preposition word there, go tell John again. That means this is not the first time that John has questioned the relevance of Jesus' ministry. Go and tell him again. Tell him what's happening. And I want you to give it human context. Go and tell him again what you hear and see. Not what you have heard or what you've been told, but what you are to be. You should have stopped John right there and say, "Hey man, you know what, John, don't worry. I've heard it and I've seen it for myself." The relevant idea of the gospel is to preach a real God that has encountered me. I cannot preach your story. I cannot talk about your testimony because this is the day that the Lord has made. My testimony about the greatness of God should never be over in 24 hours. You know why? Because every morning he gives new mercies and new compassion. I have a real God. And I have an applicable testimony, not about what somebody else said or heard, but my life. My job is to keep my life at the pressure point where the impossible is the norm. I say this with no problem. God can only be Let me take you this part here. Don't pray if you're talking to God only about possible. You only go to God if it's possible. If it's possible, you do it. Everywhere I go, I'm sorry, it hasn't happened here yet, but I don't doubt it will happen. You get this. Some young man, some young woman will come to you. But if I pray to be the side of spouse, there's no godly women, there's no godly men. I say, no, I'm not going to pray. What do you mean? Because God only does the impossible. There's some work you can do. Brush your teeth, comb your hair, take a bath, and you'd be surprised what might happen. God is engaged in being God. It is your job to be engaged in doing everything you. We are workers together with Him. Scripture says, yes, it is God who works in you to will and do of His good pleasure. That's His job. But it says, listen, you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There's a coupling here. God will work with you, but He'll never work instead of you. Not in your life. We'll work together with you. Therefore, my Lord, brethren, be steadfast and move always abounding in the work of the Lord, for just as you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Don't ask God. That's why so many people think God doesn't answer their prayer. No, God's not the God that answers your prayer. God cannot do the possible. That's not His assignment. His job is to do the impossible. It's your job to do the possible. I can't find a job. You can't when you don't look. God's not going to drop a job out of the sky. He said, here. Can He? Well, sure, of course He could. But that's not His nature. God wants to do the impossible. And that's the only prayer to ever. And so many people got discouraged speaking, and God won't give them, He's not listening to them, when the idea is, listen, I want to do the impossible with you. Have you done everything that you can do? Have you done that? So that's the point that Jesus mentioned. Jesus is as much scolding them as He was instructing them. You go and tell John again your story. There is a real God working here. And notice something. His goal is realistic. All Jesus cares in these next couple of verses, He says, well, we blame the Jesus side and so on and so forth. He's just parroting what He said in Luke 4 and John, Matthew chapter 4. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for His anointing me to be such and such and such and such and such and such. In other words, He's saying the very job description I was given by the Holy Spirit out of Isaiah chapter 61, I'm fulfilling every aspect of it. I am on my job. I have not wasted one moment. These 3.5 years that I have been instructed by my Father, I know my time is short. I will not be deficient in any area. Go tell God. My goal is to accomplish what He's given me. So, when we look at church growth within the context of the local church, we have to have that realistic mindset. What has God, by virtue of the gifts that are in this room, given us to do? If you look at all the gifts that are in this room, some of us are smart. Some of us are winsome. Some of us are businessmen. Some of us are architects. Some of us, like me, are just good looking. We're supposed to show up. Like, all right? Whatever the quality or aspect of the gifts that are given us by virtue of Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8, we are to integrate them and employ them in a local context. And that's a realistic goal. We're not trying to swallow goldfish and give off plastic alligators and hold carnival rallies just to get people to notice us. The realism of a local church is that people will see that here they can get their needs met. That's the realistic goal of a local church. Get their needs. Sometimes they come with perceived needs, what we call felt needs. But it's here the compass is reset. It's here they really find out what the problem really is. And it's here they see the answer to this problem. We have a realistic goal. We're not trying to be somebody else. We're not trying to do something else. We're not trying to give something away that we don't have. You've got a real God who has placed this assembly in this neighborhood with a real goal attainable by the hearts and lives of the people that He planted here, and you preach, ready? A loving gospel. Notice what He says at the end of verse 5. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. That's a relevant gospel. That's something that meets people where they are. And unless we take on that understanding that our gospel must be relevant. Okay, wait a minute, what do you mean relevant gospel? Jesus died on top of the world, and then, okay, fine. I'm not talking about the resurrection gospel per se only. But I'm saying a relevant gospel, the word gospel means good news. It's good news. You just can't tell somebody Jesus Christ died for your sins and then kick them out and never see them again. The gospel must, we don't need a social message with a gospel ring. We need a gospel message with social relevance. And at that point, go to Acts chapter 6. Tom Skinner was going to Harlem, 110th and Lenox, where he's known for his drug dealing and his prostitution and his crime rate. And he would go to that crime porn area of Harlem, and he would engage the prostitutes. And the prostitute says, I can't talk to you. He said, well, how much does it cost to buy your time? He said, you know, he said, I don't want to buy your body, I want to buy your time. Because I know the pimp, all the pimp wants is money. How much does it take to buy 2 hours? And he'd sit down and he'd talk to that prostitute about his soul. But he had to take her mind off of her immediate felt need. But I got him, I've got him. And the only language he hears is money. So he doesn't mind if this guy's paying my way. Just talk to me as long as I give him money. And that's addressing the area of what hurts. That's a relevant gospel. Meeting her where she can hear. Making the situation the context in which she doesn't have to worry about her immediate situation anymore. She has now an ability to hear. Follow me. Look what it says in verse number 14. There's a lot here, and I got to go. Okay? It says, and a certain woman named Lydia. See, you know about Lydia. A seller of purple, the city of Thyatira. Where do we see Thyatira again? Where? Revelation, one of the churches that didn't become Indian. Which worship God heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized, her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me, be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Now, first of all, if you're going to have a relevant gospel, you must have sensitive perception of the world around you. I talk about what the world is doing. You just cannot rest in the situation and just say, bang, I'm here and change the world. There must be sensitive perception. I want you to notice what this is. First of all, the Bible says the preparation of the saints, there was continuity. Verse 14, it says they worship God in the three effects of the way they worship God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she might attend to the things that were spoken by Paul. She was baptized in the house of Israel. And the Father saying, if you have judged me faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. The saints were allowed at this point of conversion to give real life continuity to the practical application of the gospel. In other words, they abided with this woman so she could see that this is not a fly-by-night cult. This is not a just slap you in the face, amaze you with something amazing, do a couple of card tricks, call them miracles, and go away. The realness of the person of Jesus was seen among the saints. There was continuity. There was a sensitivity of perception in that the saints were able to prepare that household for what it really meant to be a Christian. They knew about persecution. They knew all kinds of things that would happen because of the spreading of the gospel. But this woman who accepted Christ just couldn't hear it. She had to see it. You know how to live it. That's why I live it. And that's why I tell people the most popular theme that ever sold in Channel Ministry is my message, discipleship is not a class. Discipleship is not a class. Discipleship is pouring your life into someone else. Your life. I don't hand them on my book and say, okay, you got it. My life. So, first of all, the continuity. Then the next thing, Notice what the scripture says. Verse number 16. Prayer. Notice. Verse 16 says, and it came to pass as we went to prayer. Preparation in that we show her a practical lifestyle, but also prayer. 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 Listen. I believe in fasting, and I think I'm fasting than most people believe in, if you tell by my words. Okay? I believe that fasting must be a lifting of the soul for me. And I have challenged the young men I work with, take 15 minutes of every hour and devote yourself to every other distraction. You're not ready yet. You can just accept yourself. And so, okay, 4,000 things in that 15 minutes, concentrate on one thing. One thing for that 15 minutes. Just concentrate on the end of your life. And your life will become stronger than all of them, sharper than your perception. Spend time in prayer. And then when we come together at our prayer meeting at church, we have two prayer meetings, one in the morning on Tuesday for those people who need to work midnight or retired, and then we have one Thursday evening for everybody else. And that time is not what we say blessed, blessed, really blessed, especially blessed, and really, really blessed. We engage in the details that impact lives in the only prayer we have. That's the prayer. Preparation, prayer, then notice the next thing. You'll see that whenever this is the motif, you'll see the problem of sin. Verse 16, in the verse, it says this. A certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought her master much gain by soothsaying. Satan is always available, not only to try you, but try to destroy you. And his motif is always the same. He first tries to join you. Hold your finger and turn to Jude. Or chapter. You got that question? You don't need to buy that. Jude, look at verse 3 and 4. Jude 3 and 4. The love that I gave our witnesses rather than the time of salvation was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which is once delivered unto the saints. So there are certain men kept in unaware, certain men with certain methods, who were before ordained, that a certain mission, to this condemnation, and godly men turning the grace of our God, see they have a certain message, into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. You see that? Satan has already planned and is enacting a plot to divide the local church and its effectiveness in the community of life. And his job first is to try to integrate into the system. He wants to be on par. He wants to be a member. He wants to be a deacon. He wants to be an elder. He wants to get involved intricately. And I believe that Satan has so assigned demons for every single church of Jesus Christ. And you all need to know. How do we stop that system? There is a divisive work of Satan. We need to understand this. When the saints have set themselves accurately and biblically to prepare and to pray, Satan takes notes of that. His radar automatically registers that, and he does what he can. He tries to integrate within the system. He says, I can't beat them by persecuting, so I'll beat them how? By participating. I join. I get a great idea. I get a lot of money. I have a lot of gifts. And the spiritual speaking is spiritually aware. I able to pull it out. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17 says this, for there must be heresies among you so that those that are approved might be made manifest. God allows Satan to come into the local mix so that those who are spiritually astute, those who are called to be the leaders of the church, they be the elders, the ones who watch out for the soul of the saints, will notice those things and deal with them. I have a problem not when Satan's trying to get into the church. I got a problem when Satan doesn't want to think he even needs the Bible. That church is fine. Don't worry about that. I'm sorry. So that's the idea. The whole idea when we are sensitive to perceive what God is trying to do among us in the local church community, don't be surprised when things show up. Okay, go back to Acts. I want you to notice now in verses 16 and 17, I'm sorry, verse 17 and 18 of chapter 16 of Acts, their spiritual power. Look at verse 17. The same followed Paul and us, crying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." Now notice, what the Spirit was saying was wrong. Who is this? Crying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." Is that wrong? Is it wrong? Yeah, it is. Yeah, it is. What makes the person a false prophet is not that they say the wrong thing, but that they're saying the right thing in the wrong way. Be careful. Be careful. Be careful. Because if verse 17 wasn't wrong, there wouldn't be a verse. That you give me days, but Paul being green turned and said to the Spirit, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out." Heresy. Not because of the text and the impact, but because of the source. Satan cannot preach God's gospel. Be careful. Satan's job is first to deceive. When you cannot deceive, you distract. Here's one of the screen at the top of our lives. "These men bring us the power of salvation. These are servants of God." Yeah, that's all you're saying. No. It's wrong with that. And I'll tell you, more churches have been divided. And that premise alone, something that sounds like the truth, but the source is wicked. And if you fight in that strategy, what is it? Be careful. Be spiritually sensitive. There's a mindset that we need to have fellowship with each other. No, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I see Christians joined with Catholics and Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons over the issue of abortion or homosexuality. I'm sorry, I don't. The issue does not drive me. Whether we agree or disagree with the morality of it is not the issue here. I cannot get in the bed with somebody just because they believe politically what I believe. That's not what the kingdom is about. You must have the same Father, the same source. So if you're going to have a relevant gospel, you must have the same source. And that is God himself. So if Satan cannot deceive, he will distract. And if he cannot deceive nor distract, you know what he'll do? He'll try to destroy. Look what he says. Verse 18. He cast the demon out of her in verse 19. And when her masters saw that the hope of their game was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace of the world. Before this, they didn't have a problem with it. Before this, it was okay. Nope. Okay, you want to have an evangelism meeting? Fine. Go right ahead. But when he came, the Holy Spirit came and identified the demonic spirit of the resurrection. So, yes, we have to be sensitive and perceptive. We have to understand spiritual power, but understand Satan's persecution. Satan gets upset when we disrupt his king. And notice, they totally disrupted his king. Look what it says in verse 19. And when their masters saw that the hope of their veins were gone, no recovering, because the person that had the demon is now transformed. He's now gotten saved. Death scheme is totally destroyed. It is not just God's job in the church for demons to leave. God wants all of Satan's plans and all of Satan's foundations to be uprooted and destroyed, and the foundation of the gospel to replace it. God is not happy just because your bad neighbor went to another block. He wants the kingdom agenda established so Satan will never come. The real world, and this is real activity. So, How? He personally, he totally disrupts the schemes of Satan. Next, he usually is accompanied, unfortunately, with discomfort of sin. Look at verse 20. And he brought them to the magistrate, saying, "These men, being Jews, which seem exceedingly troubled our city, keep customs which are not lawful for us to see, needed to observe being Romans." And Martin rose up together against them, and the magistrates ran off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safe. They're going to come for the truth. Listen, if you're preaching a relevant gospel, and they're going to say satanic persecution, you're doing something wrong. There's something wrong. The Bible says the kingdom of God suffers violence, and I don't think about force. There's going to be, it's coming. It's coming wave after wave after wave. And Satan does not go down lightly. He does not say, "I better leave now." He's going to fight all his might. That's how you know you're doing the right thing. There's opposition. And the opposition is coming very quickly. You could mean you lose your job. You could mean you lose your house. You could mean you lose the livelihood. It could mean that your family goes through a time of trouble. It may mean a lot of things. But you have to be literally seen as to identify it, address it, and trust God through it. And that's why I use the word temporarily, there's discomfort for the same. Temporarily, there's discomfort for the same. Because God did not let Satan win this time. Remember what God's about? The king. And this king is with them. There's going to be discomfort. Anybody selling anything else, don't buy a new car. It's going to happen. Remember, when our pastor threw a fire, God cannot be burned. So the water and the flood will not overtake you. The fire, you won't have a smell of fire on you. Let me tell you something. There had to be a flood. There had to be the Red Sea. There had to be the Ten Plagues. But no matter what you're going on, there's a lie in our life. Doesn't mean that we there is a victory in giving God's life. And saints, be encouraged by that. If you're preaching a relevant gospel, expect Satan to give you glory. But like I said before, greater is he that is in you than he is in the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. If you're ready for it, you can win at every situation. And that's what God is saying for us. The next point. I want you to look at verse 25 and understand that the context of our discomfort does not excuse us from giving God worship and glory. Verse 25 says, "And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard it again." Now, that means that they were not murmuring among themselves, Paul was sitting in the base and Paul was sitting in the center. So it was that. They sang to God. Whenever the choir director is given instruction by David, he used the word, "Oh, magnify the Lord," and he would say, "Magnify the Lord. Oh, magnify the Lord with me." It was a command to raise the crescendo. And they sang praises, so the prisoners heard them. It was loud. It was audacious. Because he's supposed to be praised and magnified, even in the midst of my discomfort. He's worshipped. Dear friend of mine, Brother Bergwald, he's been studying this Christ right now. He was the first man to let me preach outside of our city. And I'm sure he was kind of impressed about the person who was before him, that he was encouraging me to preach the word. And I'm sure at times I was the most boring thing that ever was. But Brother Wyman, I was with him in the hospital when the doctor came in and did his blood test and said, "Mr. Wyman, I hate to tell you this, but you've got stage 4 cancer." And Brother Wyman was an alcoholic for 50 years. He became no Christ. He transformed him. Brother Wyman was a good friend. And he said, "Practice the Lord." And Dr. said, "Mr. Wyman, you have stage 4 cancer." service of the Lamb. Praise Him! Magnify Him, lift Him up. And the guy looked at me. He said, you said you're fired. Did you find him sin? I said, yeah, praise Him. He said, he's got cancer. I said, yeah, but before he got cancer, he had Jesus. Go to Rylander, I'll live with a doctor. Rylander lived another 17 years after that doctor. Well, by the way, he didn't die from cancer. The Bible doesn't say for everything you're thankful, it says in everything. Just because your circumstance may appear temporary, it does not mean that Jesus is not there anymore. They say, crazy. Not because of the situation they were in, but the Savior that was there. Praise Him. Lift Him up. Magnify Him. Glorify Him. It does not change the fact that God is to be worshipped just because you're having a plan for it. Lift Him up. As Sister Rylander, I would just happen to be in the hospital when she got her diagnosis in 1989 that she had cancer and that it had spread to a secondary site. Well, praise the Lord. And the doctor said the same thing. And you understand, Mrs. Rylander, that this probably will be terminal within the left nose. She was praising it. Looking at it. Magnifying. Mrs. Rylander is still alive. She's 96. I guess 10 or 12 doctors have died since she got cancer. I'm not saying that is the cure-all for cancer, but I'm saying it doesn't change the situation. She's still going to be bad. Now, by the way, if you look a little earlier in verse number 24, it says they made their feet fast and stop. You know what that means? That doesn't mean that they had their feet locked out. When it says their feet were fast and stop, that means that people held locked in position and they took hot brands and they burned the bottom of their feet with them until you couldn't tell the skin from the scorpion. And during each one of those brandings, they'd sing another song. We got it made here. We got him. They sang praises through the night. Prisoners were used to hearing screaming and moaning. They're used to hearing despair and cries of pain. In the scripture, the writ of God, the Holy Spirit of God demanded that in the sacred text, it would be said. And in night, they sang praises. And the prisoners heard. That means that in the context of your local involvement, the area by which you are given ministry, the world around you is supposed to know about the greatness of your God. That's what makes it local, when people can see you, when people can hear you. You are allowed to be local within the context of the ability of people to notice your testimony. That's what makes it a local church. Notice what happened. Here is where the real God, realistic joy content is relevant about the world. They have social practice. Verse number 27. I'm sorry, verse number 28. And suddenly, here's the real God. Suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the church were shaken and nearly all the doors were open and everyone's bands were loose. This is not just talking about Paul and Silas. He's talking about all the prisoners. Every one of the prisoners. Because the idea of the real God working was not just supposed to be a witness to the jailer and his family. It was supposed to be for every one of the prisoners. It was not just that God was specifically trying to target the jailer. Everybody was going to give witness to the power of the God that they were. That's what makes it a local context. Whether they're going to believe it or not, that's their problem. But they'll have before eternity the testimony that you saw the greatness of this real God and you have to answer for it. Here. Everyone was bad for these. An earthquake came in the foundations of that prison and broke everyone's shackles fell over and chains. Verse 28. And verse 27. And the keeper of the prison awakened out of sleep and seeing the doors open, drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposedly putting his head. What's the point of this? The point is this. The guard understood that Roman custom was that if any prisoner was lost on his watch, he would be killed and all of his family. The only way to make some relief of this situation is if he falls on his own sword. That's where the plan comes from. He hangs himself. Now, he may hang himself, right? He Most people think when the Bible talks about in Acts chapter 1, that Jesus hung himself, that he took a noose. You know, that's not what it means. To hang himself was to take a sword, plant on the ground, and fall on it, and your body would hang there. And then the Bible says, having loosed, he fell, and his gut burst open. That's what Scripture's talking about. By the fact that the sword was not planted great enough, it cut open his bowels, and his bowels fell out. That's what it's actually talking about. That's by hanging. Okay? That's the very thing that the soldier was supposed to do. He was supposed to follow the sword, and by doing that, Rome would not persecute his family. So he's saying, the only way I can redeem this is to kill myself so that my family is spared. Okay? Verse 29. And verse 28. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Not just, let's not ever be inside, but all the prisoners. I'm still here. And notice, he called for a light, he sprang in, came trembling, and fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And he's not asking about salvation. As you know. He's saying, to save my situation. And understand something. While the truth of the gospel is in this man's need, you have to understand what he's presenting to them is a personal felt perceived need that even that this the gospel can address. See, your gospel can't be a social gospel, because your gospel must have social relevance. It must meet people where they are. You can tell people, abortion is wrong all you want to. But if you don't have a gospel that meets the need of where this person is here, they can't hear the truth of the gospel or how that abortion is morally wrong. You have to have a relevant gospel that says more than that fornication is a sin or adultery is a sin. They've got to have a relevant meaning to their life where they are, because there's a reason why they're fornicating. There's a reason why they're having an abortion. It ain't the right reason, it's not a godly reason, but there's a reason. You've got to be able with your gospel to address it. And not with just saying, shame on you. You've got to read the context of their life. And I say to you on my heart, it does. But you got to know how to share it and be willing to share it and take the time to share it. So yeah, they're shacking up. But you can't tell them you can't come to the door until he leaves. If you move out, yeah, you can't say that, you know. You gotta understand where you are. And that the gospel meets that need. There's an issue here with all this man's heart. What do I need to do to be saved? And then Paul answers back dualistically. He answers that his perceived need and his real need. Look at this, verse 31, you know it by heart. And he said, and they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and God shall be saved in thy house. You see what I mean? There's a duality there. I'm going to deal with the real problem, but I understand your purpose and plan. I understand. And that's why the next couple of verses are so important. Verse 13 to 34. And they said to him, the word of the Lord, and all that were in his house, and he took him the same night, and washed his face, and was baptized, he and all his straightway, and he was brought into his house, and set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in the God of all his house. And he just can't stop there, because he's a prisoner. And remember, his superiors are coming to say, where are those prisoners? Know what happened. And the people of prison told this thing, Paul, the magistrates have sent to you, sent to let you go now, therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have been openly condemned, being Romans and cast in the prison, and now they were thrust out privately, and they barely will let some come themselves and set aside. There's a realness of the relevance of the work of God, and it is not supposed to be kept secret. God did this. And we want to win this. God. This is the totality of the message. Billy Graham said something very fascinating about 30 years ago. He said, we employ every single camera that we have in our society, not as we Christians, but as the soul comes forward to the world to see that it is found in Christ. The greatest thing is that people are responding to Jesus. And I'm going to tell you something. I'm not in any way jealous or prejudiced. But Billy Graham is one of the greatest phenomena I've ever known, and one of the greatest witnesses of the Holy Spirit. Billy Graham can get up and say, Today, I talk to the Lord. Come to Jesus. You have to come right now. You can have the most basic B-flat outline. Today, the world will come. Come to Jesus. Everybody will come. That's the gift of the evangelist. It blows my mind. I have been in this crusade, and I'm just waiting. I have my Bible, my pen, and ready. And I say, it's done. In a moment, I'm going to ask you to come to God. And come to Jesus. And you know what? People just break their neck. They come back because it's not about us. The Holy Spirit is able to do something with the most unusual, unexpected story and bring about the great power of God. See, when you think that you've got to have great power and great ability and great intellect, God probably can't use you. So when you say, hey, Lord, I'm like the little old man. I'm like the little old man. I'm like many of the all that. You just take what I got. And God will be crazy for you. And I mean, in every single concept. I tell this story all the time, how that one of my girls was in a class with a biology class, and she went and asked the professor, Dr. Killeen, what was his explanation of the origin of the world? And he gave her a standard evolutionary answer, you know, good thing. Primordial womb, one come out the side of the man, got the rest out of it. Okay? And she listened to him, let him give his whole spiel, and then she finally said, well, thank you for the answer. That's wrong. And you want to know the truth, I just let you read the book again. And he said, the audacity of her authority in those pages so destroyed the idiocy of his belief in evolution. You know what I mean? He went out and bought a Bible, read the book of Genesis, and in 2 weeks got saved. Because it's God. And I said, you know, that never happened to me. I study my Bible, I try my best to memorize the things, and I look at people and I fight like a bear with dumb people. And they win their argument. He comes along and says, just read the book of Genesis, read the book of Genesis. And I said, yeah. That shows the power of God. God needs people to live their life. And I'm saying to you, please check out this thing. There's a miracle in the corner that God wants to have with his legacy every single day. There's some, maybe our salvation, but they'll hear the gospel that will cause them to consider it. And that's all my job is. My job is just to preach the gospel. My job is to get no one saved. My job is to preach the gospel with everything I have. My job is not to be a chef. God, this is not Burger King. God is not letting work have it their way. He doesn't need to be a chef. All you're supposed to do is a lawyer. You're supposed to present it, and you're supposed to present it hot. Do that. And the world around you is transformed. I mean, transformed. That's the relevant gospel. And that relevant gospel will cause people around you to come to a place where they need to. Heavenly Father, I pray that the things that we shared with find a living place in the heart of someone here. Even if there's someone looking, not sure about where they are spiritually, don't know what the answers are to their life, God, I pray that right now, your spirit is walking among them. And cause that person to consider their situation. And know their station in life can be altered by the truth of the word of God. Please be there in the moment of life. Give our prayers.